Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles or devices, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 11 as we begin the end of our study, so to speak, at Daniel as we wrap up this month. As we prepare for that, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever watched a movie from the end to the beginning? No. Have you ever read the last chapter of a book before reading the entire story?
Yes.
Shame on you. Have you ever watched a movie with someone that hasn't seen the movie and you're just dying to see their reaction? This happened not that long ago with my son-in-law as I introduced him to Napoleon Dynamite. Changed his life for the worse. Anybody that has seen that? But as we come to Daniel chapter 11, it is kind of like watching a movie, having watched the end, and then we know what happens, but how do we get here? How do we get to this point? How did the antagonist and the protagonist and all of the supporting characters, how did they navigate and manage and affect the storyline to where it comes to pass? As I remember from last week, as we looked at Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapters 10 through 12, they're an entire package. They're a unity that starts in Daniel 10, which is the preparation for this vision that is going to be recounted over this week and next week, Daniel chapter 11, and that is concluded in Daniel chapter 12, not just of the vision, but of the entire book of Daniel. And so we look at this with the end in mind. The big idea for this Sunday, as has pretty much been for the entire study of Daniel, is that God sovereignly reigns over the greatest enemies of his people and even uses those enemies for his own purposes and glory. That God doesn't just use the people that he's called because of their repentance and that they're his people and his covenant people for his purposes, but God uses even his greatest enemies. Those that would deny his name, that would reject his name, that are not regenerate, but God will still use them, what? To use for his plans and purposes, for his glory. And so it kind of begs the question, how does God in his sovereignty interact with humanity? And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But David Helm, in his commentary on Daniel, he says this, the vision of chapter 11 was given to Daniel that Daniel might know something of the future and how followers of God ought to live now in light of the future. And that's so important for us as we, the body of Christ, as those who've been called by God into his family as his sons and daughters, adopted through the shed blood of Christ, the Lord Jesus. How we know the future, don't we, church? We know that Jesus is coming back, amen? We know that he's coming to consummate once and for all his kingdom that he inaugurated when he first showed up. Knowing that, there's a reason, there's a manner in which we, the church, ought to live. Amen? There's a way that we ought to conduct ourselves, the way we ought to behave, the way we ought to serve one another as the body of Christ, the way that we ought to preach the gospel and baptize the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded. There are things that we ought to do in light of the fact that he's coming again. The question comes, are we living the way we ought to? Are we living our lives the way we ought to in light of that future? And see, in the purpose of Daniel chapter 11, Daniel was given this vision by God through the angel Gabriel so that he would know that the future was certain. Why? Because Gabriel said, this is true. And so now, in light of that truth, how should we then live our lives? And so as we go through Daniel chapter 11, the first 20 verses today, I want that to be in the backdrop of your mind. That for everything that we talk about, everything that all the names that we're gonna cover, and there's a lot of names, because there's a lot of history in Daniel chapter 11 that has taken place. Because there is history, there is future history that is recounted in Daniel chapter 11 that we have the benefit, we have the luxury of looking back. It is past to us. But for Daniel, it was future. And it was future for the purpose of assuring Daniel that God was in control and that God is in control. And there's a way that he ought to live in light of that reality. So with that, I want us to take a few moments just to pause in Daniel and try to reconcile this idea of God and his sovereignty, which means that God has complete control over history, amen? But yet, we are free-willed people. Have you ever wrestled with that thought? If God is in control, then are my choices really my choices? Anybody ever struggle with that? Does what I think and do actually matter? If God's going to do what he's going to do, then where do I fit in that? Well, here's my best attempt, okay? So we know that everything that we taste, touch, smell, hear, experience has a beginning. Everything has a beginning. Time has a beginning. Space and material has a beginning. Do we believe that, church? Because it says it in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the beginning. That means there was a point when there wasn't a beginning. It just was. So we know there's a beginning. We also know that there will be an ending, that there is a termination point for creation. We know that God will consummate, that he will conclude history at a final point. In the same way, each one of us has a beginning point. We were born. Our beginning point came when we exited our mother's womb. We began. But for everyone in this room, there is an expiration date. Do you affirm that? And how we experience life is what's called linear. That means we have a starting point and we have a termination point. We experience time consecutively from a starting point to the end. So what was our beginning, what was my beginning was in the past. What was your beginning was in the past. When my expiration, that is in the future. We are currently in the present. What I just said was in the past. What I'm about to say is in the future. We agree that this is how we experience life. How does God fit into this equation? Well, God, he exists outside of this timeline. God is not bound or constrained to time the same way that you and I are. Why? Because God is without beginning and God is without end. He is eternal. He has always been and always will be. And so yesterday is the same to God as tomorrow is today. Because God exists outside of time, he's not bound by time, but yet he operates within time. What does this mean? So in history past, in the beginning, you have creation. Creation had a starting point, which then led to Noah and the flood. We're just fast-forwarding through history here, which then led to Abraham and God calling Abraham out of the land of Ur to the land that he had promised for him. That's all in the past. But yet for God, these moments are no different than what happens in the future. Fast forward a little bit further, you have Moses and David and Jeremiah the prophet, as well as others. Bring it a little bit further forward, and you have Daniel and you have Jesus. Now, what's interesting about Jesus showing up on the scene is that Galatians, Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, one appeared who is the Savior. Everything up to this point here and everything after, all purposed and focused on the Messiah coming and becoming a human being. Jesus is what everybody was looking forward to. Jesus is everything that we look past and forward to because it is in Christ that we have our hope. Amen? But here's the other beautiful thing, is that on this line, here we are, Faith Bridge. And so the same God of heaven who was there at creation, who was there when he called Abraham, when he was there and he confirmed the kingdom upon David, when he was there with Daniel in the den of the lions, when he was there with Christ, guess what? He is here with you and me. Amen? You see, we experience time linearly. God experiences time all the time. And so when God works all of these things according to his plan and purpose, he maintains our free will individually so that we can choose whether we're going to coordinate ourselves and submit ourselves to God's plan and purpose, or we're going to rebel against him. But because time doesn't matter to God, if we choose to rebel, guess what he's going to do? He's going to outlast us. He's going to outwit us, and he's going to outplay us because he's the ultimate survivor. You see, part of the Christian life is learning to submit ourselves and to surrender ourselves to God's plan and purpose for my life, for your life. And the quicker we learn that lesson, hear me now, the quicker we learn that lesson, the quicker we say, Lord Jesus, you are in control, I am not, the greater effect of his plan and purpose in my life. And the quicker it'll come to realization, even though it may take our lifetime, and it will take our lifetime. But as we resist, as we ignore, as we say, no, God, I want to be on the throne of my life, as Whitney so eloquently prayed. Because that's really the ultimate contention for our life is ourself. When we say no, when we reject it, God just says, you know, you can have it your way, but your life's not going to be what I intend for it to be. And if you're not going to fulfill my plan and purpose for your life in your lifetime, that's your choice. And I'm going to respect that. And if you're not going to submit yourself to doing what I want to do through you, I'm just going to wait till someone else takes your place. Because that's how God can roll. Why? Because he's God. We're not. We're created. Does this make sense? As God is operating, because sovereignty, the sovereignty of God is so important and so huge for us to understand. But yet, at the same time, we are able to live within his will, and we can accomplish his plan and purpose for our life if we maintain that perspective. Which now leads us to Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 20, as we see this unfold in real time. Now, one of the things that we have to keep in mind as we look at Daniel chapter 1 through 20 is that the first 20 verses of Daniel 11, they break down into two uneven divisions, looking at four separate kingdoms. Okay? Now, this is past to us, but it was future to Daniel. You just got to have to keep that in your mind as we go through this. It's past us. So the first section of chapter 11 is the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. The second division, which takes up the 15 verses, it has to do with Egypt and Syria. And how these kingdoms relate to God's people, the nation of Israel, are always the backdrop and interest to Daniel. Why do these things matter? Because Israel is at the center of all of this conflict. Israel is at the heart of everything that's going on around them, and they're affected by what's going on. So, first point in your outline is that God will raise up Medo-Persia and Greece according to what? His plan and purpose. Look at verses 1 through 4. Remember, Gabriel, I am assuming is Gabriel, the angel, is meeting with Daniel. He's giving him this vision. And he continues in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, as for me, the angel, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with his great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. These first four verses, Gabriel is telling Daniel, look, there's going to be an end to this kingdom that you're currently under, the regime that you're under, and it's going to be followed by this other regime. But it's not going to last that long. See, Daniel has already introduced us to these kingdoms in chapters 2, 7, and 8. And the focus of chapters 7 and 8, if you recall, is Medo-Persia and Greece. What we learn in these first couple of verses is that God supports and protects as he chooses, according to his plan and purpose, right? He's working this all together for his glory. Chapter 11, verse 1 is what we would refer to as a hinge verse. It's a hinge verse that gives us a bit of context for the true vision that will follow. And what is that vision? It seems that part, if you go back to Daniel chapter 10 in the verse 1, that great conflict that Daniel saw includes the angel that is speaking, who is confirming and strengthening Darius as Darius began his rule and reign over Babylon and all of the other territories that he conquered. Now remember, going back to Daniel chapter 5, when Daniel was called in because Belshazzar saw that disembodied hand writing on the wall because of that awesome party that he threw. Remember that? But remember, he had 1,000 people show up and all of his wives and concubines, and it was just a great ballyhoo, if you will. And as he saw this disembodied hand, he calls in Daniel, and Daniel said, yep, basically, Belshazzar, your time's up. There's somebody new in town. And that very night, the text says, remember, that Darius came in and conquered and destroyed the kingdom of Belshazzar. And the Babylonian Empire was no more. Now it's the Mede-Persian Empire. What does Gabriel tell us in chapter 11, verse 1? He says that in that first year of Darius the Mede, I, the angel, stood up to what? To confirm and to strengthen him. See, there's a supernatural world we talked about last week that is going on right now that we can't see, but we know is there. And as Michael, the archangel, is battling the prince of Persia, there are angelic forces who are also supporting and moving the pieces of history to accomplish God's plan and purpose. And so for God's plan and purpose, it was expedient for Gabriel, the angel, to strengthen and confirm Darius so that he could accomplish the victory over Belshazzar that he needed to. Do we see that? No. But we experience that in our own practical experience, don't we? Even in our representative democracy. It's also at this time, too, if you recall from Ezra, because the angel is looking back 2 years, because again, Daniel is having this vision in the third year of Cyrus. Are you confused yet? So Daniel is having the vision 3 years in. Gabriel's going, well, 2 years ago, this happened, but it was at that same time that the decree went out to all of the Jews to return to Israel and begin rebuilding the temple. That could not have happened apart from the Lord God moving in the hearts of this leadership to make that decision. And so it would seem that God used Gabriel to strengthen the king to issue that decree, to go against what was his nature. And in fact, history says that Cyrus was actually a pretty generous leader as far as pagan leaders go. Verse 2 is the start of this future, quote-unquote, history lesson. Now, again, you have to pay very close attention, and what we're going to go through is we're going to put a lot of names that have been associated with this future prediction that Daniel is receiving from Gabriel. Again, we have the benefit of looking back against the historical record to see how this played out. But what's so important about this is that the accuracy of this vision of the future is what has led more liberal scholars to reject Daniel 11 as prophecy. They say, you know what, there's no way that a prophecy could have such accuracy, such detail, as what we see actually happened in the historical record without it having been written after the fact. And when we get into this, I can understand why those liberal scholars would find that to be true. But here's why I think we should reject that position. I think we can rightly reject that view. As the prophecy in Daniel 11 entailed, it comes down to the supernatural and the nature of God and his omniscience. Number one, this is God's word. Amen? This is God's word. It was divinely inspired to Daniel as it is divinely inspired to us. And it is dealing with things supernaturally that we have no context for, except that we trust God's word. And secondly, God is omniscient. Remember, God is outside of time. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He knows things that we can't even imagine, but we can only conjecture. And so we have to trust by faith that if God's word says it to be prophetic, then we have to take it as prophetic. Would you agree with that, church, this morning? And so I believe that this was written well in advance of when these actual events took place. Now, Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, claims this. It claims that there are going to be four kings that will rise after Cyrus and Darius. And the reality is, history proves that to be accurate. And in fact, after Cyrus and Darius, there were not just four, but actually 13 kings that followed. But it is only the first four that the text gives attention because they're the most important to accomplish his plan and purposes. And they start with Cambyses. He was the immediate successor to Cyrus, Darius. Smerdis, his reign was very limited. He followed Cambyses. Darius, Histapes came after that. But the one that jumps out in terms of the historical record is Xerxes. Movies have been made about this king of Persia and the million-man army that he compiled in order to conquer the known world at the time as he moved west against Sparta, right? But we see that this, look at the text. He says that, and now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. And that's exactly what we see historically that Xerxes did. Through his riches, through his desire to be worshipped as God, he built this army and started moving west. But what happens? As Xerxes invaded Greece with a powerful army, he was defeated in 480 BC at the Battle of Salamis and then was never heard from again. And that began the decline of the Persian Empire. And that's the last that we read of the Medo-Persian Empire in the biblical record, as they had fulfilled God's plan and purposes for them under his sovereign guidance, which now sets the stage for verses 3 and 4, where God breaks and divides as he chooses. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. As Xerxes was defeated, and as the Greeks defeated him, the Athenians, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. And his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Now, it's estimated that there are 150 years that take place between verses 2 and 3. This is where the remaining kings of Media Persia fit in, but to the decline of that empire. And it was after that fact that you see this mighty king of verse 3 that rises up is almost universally agreed upon to be Alexander the Great. We learned about Alexander a while ago. He is that young, brash conqueror who, from Greek, in 10 years' time, he conquered the known world. In fact, by the time he was just around 30 years old, he had accomplished what he had set out to do. And how did Daniel describe him in previous chapters? He was like a leopard with four wings. He swiftly conquered, but yet his kingdom, once he accomplished that, it would not end, because we know that shortly after his conquest, Alexander died. And what happened to his kingdom? It was broken into four. Four of his generals received his kingdom. But notice, what did the text say? It says in that a mighty king shall arise, verse 3, who's going to rule with great dominion, which Alexander did. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken, because Alexander died. It was divided toward the four winds, four separate people, but not to his posterity, not to his children. His children did not receive the kingdom that he had established, but rather four generals did. And so we've learned about Alexander in Daniel 7 and 8, and volumes upon volumes of historical record have been written about him. But in spite of his conquering power, that is Alexander, and the extent of his empire being obtained in such a short period of time, it did not last. It did not last, just as Daniel heard from Gabriel, who was declaring this to him in real time. After Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided into four, not passed on to his children or relatives, but rather to his generals, who disagreed and fought against each other in order to control more of what Alexander had accomplished. The Greek Empire was split into four. Cassander, who took Macedonia and Greece, so he had control of the western part of the Greek Empire. You had Lysimachus, who took Thrace and portions of Asia Minor, which is the east. Ptolemy, who took Egypt and Israel, so he governed the southern part of Alexander's kingdom. And Seleucus, who took Syria and Mesopotamia, which was to the north. And who was caught in the middle of all of it? Israel, God's people. Smack dab in the center, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And really, the focus shifts in the text from Medo-Persia and Greece to primarily Ptolemy and Seleucus, the northern kingdom in the southern kingdom. Because Cassander and Lysimachus, they kind of fade into the background. Even historically, they fade into the background. They're not nearly as contentious for power as Ptolemy and Seleucus are, and their progeny, those that would come after them. And so, which leads us to our second point this morning, is that God will raise up Egypt and Syria according to his plan and purpose. You see the theme here this morning, that God raises up these people, these groups of people for what? His plan and his purpose. When God raises up the body of Christ in 2025 in Park Rapids, Minnesota, it is for what? His plan and his purpose. When God calls you out of wherever you are, it is for his plan and for his purpose. Do you see the theme, church? That God is working to call us to his plan and purpose for his glory, and that we have a part to play. We can either ignore it or we can embrace it. For me, I would rather choose the latter, that we would embrace God's plan and purpose for us. Let's look at verses 5 through 20. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortresses. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. And he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put to an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. As we read through these kings, the king of the south, the king of the north, they're not just the same person. There's a transition of power time and time again. And so as we read this, we have to look at history and the historical record as to how did this all come to pass. You see, what follows here in these verses 5 through 20, it focuses on the conflict that breaks out between the southern and northern territories, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, as Israel is caught in the center of that feud. And at the first, in verses 5 through 12, we see that God gives Egypt, the kingdom of the south, victory, but the king will exalt himself. Verses 5 through 12 give a future record of the Ptolemaic and Egyptian dominance. The reference king of the south in the beginning in verse 5 likely refers to the first king of the south, Ptolemy the first Soter. And he ruled from 323 BC to 285 BC. And at first, he had the greatest influence on the four regions that were left over after Alexander's demise. And one of his commanders, who alludes to Seleucus Nicator. He initially had allegiance to Ptolemy, but then fled later to the north to take over the Syrian kingdom. So now you have north and south. Conflicts that continue back and forth between the north and the south. Agreements, alliances are brokered through marriage, which was something that happened in antiquity. It doesn't happen these days. And we see notably during this period of time, this conflict of about 200 years, one of the things that is remarkable is that the Septuagint was commissioned by Ptolemy II, who followed Ptolemy I in the south, during his reign between 285 and 246 BC. The Septuagint, if you remember, is the translation of the Old Testament books into Greek. So it is the translation from Hebrew into Greek. In tradition, legend has that 70 Jewish scholars were commissioned to do this translation. They did this translation separate and independent from one another. Septuagint means 70. So these 70 scholars, they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and when they came out and they compared, they were totally in agreement with one another, which could only be an act of God in preserving his word. And so the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Verse 6 in Daniel 11 is likely a reference to that first alliance that's formed through marriage. What's interesting about this, Ptolemy II, his daughter Berenice, who is the daughter of the king of the south, as referenced in the text, was arranged to marry Seleucus's grandson, Antiochus II Theos, who is the king of the north. This is in history. This happened. So she was betrothed. They got married. They had a child. However, due to the fact that Antiochus was already married to Laodice, this created some problems in the home, as you can imagine. And so what did Laodice do? She said, you know what? I don't like this arrangement, so you're dead, and you're dead. And so what did she do? She had Antiochus, Berenice, and their child murdered, resulting in the fact that Berenice no longer retained her power, the strength of her arm. Look at verse 6. They made that arrangement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, because he was killed. But she shall be given up in her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. They all died. Do you see that? How some liberal scholars would say, there's no way that this could be prophetic. This had to have been written after the fact. But brothers and sisters, this came 200 years before it actually happened, because our God is just that big. Our God is just that sovereign. Our God is that in control of things. Let's continue on. Verse 7 is likely a reference to Berenice's brother. Look at verse 7. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. And he shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. See, Ptolemy III Euergetes, who was Berenice's brother, who succeeded his father Philadelphus, he took the Egyptian throne, and Ptolemy III historically retaliated against Syria for the murder of his sister, and he looted the capital of Antioch in fulfillment of verse 8, and he took all of that treasure back with him to the south. God's word is accurate. God's word is trustworthy. In verse 9, though we don't have any further information, where it says, then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. We don't have any further info, but the king of the north attempted an invasion of the south, but was thwarted and thus had to go back to the north. And so on and so forth. The conflicts between the northern and the southern kingdoms would rage on. And ultimately, the narrative shifts from the southern kingdom now to the focus is on the northern kingdom, and where God gives Syria victory, but the king will be willful and defiant. Look at verses 13 through 20. Where verses 5 through 12 dealt primarily with the southern kings, the 13 through 20 deal with the northern kings. And in verse 14, we see an interesting point made. As the king of the north wages war on the king of the south, Gabriel states to Daniel this. He says, the violent among who? Your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. And so again, as Israel is caught in the middle between these conflicts between the north and the south, Syria and Egypt, the back and the forth, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, and all of these things, at a certain point, the people of Israel caught in the middle, they said, you know what? We got to pick a side. We got to become masters of our own destiny. Sometimes it feels like that in our life, doesn't it, church? Lord, where are you? You've kind of gone silent. And I haven't heard from you. I haven't felt you in a while. So I got to do something about that. Anybody ever experienced that? You're no different than the children of Israel, who in the midst of this conflict, they say, you know, we've got to rise up and we're going to fulfill this vision that God has for us. But what does the text tell us? They will fail because it wasn't in God's time and it wasn't according to God's purpose. Sometimes we try to jumpstart things in our lives, and it doesn't happen the way we envision or think it should. Why? Because it is against God's plan and purpose for us. Are you with me, church? Our posture should be that of humility and surrender always, obedience, and a desire, Lord, here I am, send me. Have your way in me for your glory. Because if it's for your glory, then it's going to be for my good. No matter how difficult or challenging it may be. Moving on, it's viewed that this king of the north at this time is none other than Antiochus III. And he gains complete control over the glorious land, which is a reference to the land of Israel. And we're told in the text that he has destruction in his hand. Now, we also see that in verse 15, the king of the north shall come up and throw siege works and take a well-fortified city, referring to none other than Jerusalem, and that the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes up against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in that glorious land with destruction. This Antiochus, ultimately, we see in the text, look at verse 17. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. This Antiochus III does give his daughter. Her name was Cleopatra, not to be confused with Cleopatra and Mark Antony, different Cleopatra. He gives her to be well to Ptolemy V of Egypt in an effort to gain more control of the south. However, his plan backfires, as historically we see his daughter loves her husband more than her father, and she supported her husband in the southern kingdom more than her own father, which is the way it should be, right, dads? And so with this failure in the south, what does the text say? Verse 18, afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands, shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. With the failure in the south of his daughter not taking his side, Antiochus III, he did, in fact, turn his attention to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. So he turned his face westward, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. And history bears out that Antiochus III did have success in his western campaign up to a point, only to have it stopped by the Roman Lucius Cornelius Scipio. The Romans, with some of their Greek allies, because the Roman Empire is rising up like a shadow in the background, they stopped the Syrian armies in 191 BC at the Battle of Thermopylae and forced them to withdraw eastward, which is what we see in the text, that he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. History bears out that Antiochus III did, in fact, die, come to an untimely end, but not through warfare. In verse 20, as we wind down to a close, we see a description of Antiochus III's successor, Seleucus IV Philopater. Look at verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Seleucus, due to Antiochus's concession of defeat to the Romans, he was required to pay a 1,000 talent annual tribute to Rome. And so what did he do? He sends out his tax collector prime minister. His name was Heliodorus. And he is the one that actually would exact that tax from his people to pay tribute to Rome, just as the text foretold. Ultimately, Heliodorus eventually poisons Seleucus, likely with the aid of his son, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which is whom the next few verses, 21 through 35, describe in fantastic detail. What do we see in this, church? We see that God works in the midst of time to accomplish his plans and purposes. Just as he did that in the past, he is currently doing that right now. Do you believe that, church? So then how ought we to live? You see, the entire book of Daniel, from the beginning narrative of conflict in the king's court, when Daniel said, no, we want to eat a different diet, to the combative times far into the future, the entire book of Daniel bolsters followers of God with certainty that God not only gave his people into the hands of these rulers, but God will see us through. That God's king and God's kingdom are our future and our everlasting treasure. Amen? And so no matter who's in office, no matter who's, you know, whether Canada becomes the 51st state of the United States or not, God is in control. And none of that really ultimately matters. What matters is how then do we live as the body of Christ in light of the fact that he is coming again. Because as far as I know, that there's still a world out there in our community that is lost in darkness and desperately needs the hands and feet of Jesus to come alongside of them to be the gospel to them. Are you with me, church? And that's where we come in. That's our privilege. That's our joy. That's our responsibility to be the gospel, to be Jesus's hands and feet to the community that he's entrusted to our care. And what a privilege for us to do that. So let us not grow weary in doing good, for in good season, in due time, he will raise us up to see him. And I can't wait. Can you? With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that, Lord, admittedly is challenging at times. Lord, and as we look at the detail of which your word has been fulfilled historically, all we can do is stand back in awe and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your sovereignty. Because, Lord, in your sovereignty, you have called each one of us out of darkness and into light. And, Lord, maybe some of us haven't crossed that threshold just yet. Maybe some of us are still in darkness, Lord, but we see the light. And, Lord, we just need to take that next step, cross that threshold of faith where we place our faith and trust in you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. I pray for those that are on that threshold that today, even today, would be the day of their salvation, where, Lord, they just simply admit that they're a sinner, that they believe, Jesus, you are who you said you are, that you died on the cross, that you rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that they believe that and they would commit themselves to following you all the days of their lives, Lord. If we admit, believe, and commit, Lord, we are saved. Your word says that. If we believe with our mouth and confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what a great salvation that is. Free from sin, free from old patterns of behavior, and a new nature, a new identity in Christ. That we are no longer dead in our sins and transgressions, but we are made alive together in you, Lord Jesus. And for those of us who are alive in Christ, Lord, the body of Christ, God, may you find us faithful. May you find us willing and obedient and desiring your will to be done in our lives. That, Lord Jesus, we would grow in your grace and knowledge. That, Jesus, that we would honor you, not just with our lips, not just with our thoughts, but with how we live our lives, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. That there would be continuity and congruence between what we say we believe and how we actually live. So that, Lord, that you would be glorified in us. Lord, that's how we ought to live in light of your second coming, in light of the fact that you are coming again. Lord, I pray for those that are struggling now, that have colds or flus or yuck right now. I just pray for healing, an extra measure of strength, Lord. I pray for those that are physically struggling because of a diagnosis or an illness or a cancer or something of that effect. Lord, I pray as they go to their appointments, as they receive their treatments, that Jesus, you would be honored in them and through them. Lord, that they would be your hands and feet in those doctor's offices with those nurses and those caregivers, with their family, Lord. That we wouldn't be terrible patients, but Lord, that we would be patients that reflect your glory. I pray for those that are struggling financially, Lord. I pray for your provision. I pray for your protection. I pray for, Lord, just our trust in you to grow. That we would be wise in our choices, Lord, and of how we use and steward the resources you entrust to us, Lord. I pray for those that are relationally stretched and in experiencing difficulty with friends and family, Lord. I pray that you would bring healing and restoration in Jesus' name. So God, that as we are the body of Christ, that you are glorified in us and through us as we ought to live in light of your second coming. And Lord, thank you for Daniel and the example he's shown for us and is showing to us of how we should live as your people in such a time as this. For we know that you are in control, and we give you all the glory. And all God's people said, amen.